Well, we are in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 20 today, but kind of by way of Hebrews chapter 11. And what I mean by that is that this summer, while we're kind of in transition time, one of my really fun sort of series that I haven't done in a long time, certainly haven't done since New Hope, is to go back and look at some of the characters mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, you have a long list of what I could refer to as the Hebrews Hall of Faith. God's Hall of Faith. People that God points out and says, if you want to know what faith is, look at the lives of these people. Look at the things that they did in my name. They conquered kingdoms. They faced lions. They faced all sorts of opposition and struggle. But this series has a twist to it. And that is that I call it the Hall of Faith bloopers. Because in every single one of those characters mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 are some powerful stories of not faith. And what I mean by that is that many times it's easy for us to look at Scripture and look at the stories in the Bible and to think that all these people that God used started off ready for God to use them. Started off as these great men and women of faith. When in reality, every single person listed in Hebrews chapter 11, we have some example of their lack of faith, of their failure, of their even at times almost denial of God's promises. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Abraham, and that's quite fitting because Abraham is often called by Paul and by others as the father of the faithful. And if so, if anyone should epitomize faith, it should be Abraham. And yet what I want us to look at this morning is the beginning of Abraham's life, or not the beginning of his life, but the beginning of God's call of Abraham, and how God took Abraham where he was and worked with him to bring him to the place that he could, was willing to sacrifice his own son, that he became the great man of faith that Scripture teaches about. But it doesn't begin that way, as we'll see in Hebrews chapter 12. And so what I want us to begin, in Genesis chapter 12, I want us to begin with just the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Look at the first three verses. It said, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Okay, a couple of things I want us to note here. First of all, notice that God promises to bless Abraham. He promises to make him into a great nation. Okay, now, in order to become a great nation, what's the first thing you have to have? Children. Sons, a son at least. And so from the very beginning of God's call on Abraham's life, there was an implicit promise that Abraham, you are going to have a son. Actually, it's Abram now. God changes his name a little later. So if I used the wrong name at the wrong time, please just go with the flow. Okay? But God promises Abram from the very beginning, you are going to have children, and I am going to make you great. And I'm going to bless all peoples on the earth through you. Okay? But the second thing I want you to notice about this promise is I want you to ask the question, why did God choose Abraham? When God looked down on all the earth, why did he choose Abram of all people? Was Abram somehow more faithful, more noble, more holy than anyone else on the earth? Well, I'll tip my hand. I don't think so. In fact, if you look at the end of the book of Joshua, in Joshua 24:2, it says this. It says, "Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods." Okay, just question. If your father worships other gods, what do you worship? Other gods. In fact, I've come to the place, while Scripture doesn't tell us this, but my own deduction, you can take it for what it's worth. I've come to the place that when God called Abram, that very well may have been Abram's first introduction to Jehovah God. In fact, I believe very likely that was the first time that Abram had any concept of there being one single holy God. There was nothing inherently special about Abram, other than the fact that God chose him. Okay, so there's the promise. We'll skip ahead on to chapter 12. It's chapter 12 down in verse 10. And we'll see Abram's first real problem that he encounters. God had called Abram to leave. Abraham pulls up. God told him to leave his father's household, leave everything and go. And Abram mostly did that. He took Lot along with him, and that caused some problems a little bit later. But for the most part, Abram did what God called him to do. But look what happens in verse 10. They set off, they go across to the Negev. And it says that there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but let you live." Okay? Abram's problem is that he married a beautiful woman. Okay, you know, there's attachment pain, country songs about what happens if you marry a beautiful woman. Okay, those sort of things. Okay, that's where Abram's at. He's like, okay, I'm traveling, I got this problem, and that is my problem is I've got a beautiful wife, and if people see my beautiful wife, they're going to kill me so they can have her. Okay, that's his problem. Well, notice his solution in verse 13. He says to Sarai, he says, "Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." Okay, I got a problem. Abram's, you know, if you backtrack, God said you're gonna be the father of a great nation, so you're gonna have children. So what does that tell you about Abram's safety? God has said you're gonna have children, you don't got any children yet. So are you gonna die today? Absolutely not. Okay? But he's afraid. He's afraid because his wife's beautiful. He knows they're going to kill him to take her. So he says, okay, I've got a solution. Sarai, I want you to tell everyone you are my wife. Excuse me, tell everyone you are my sister. Thank you, Maggie. I love it when I say the wrong thing and somebody straightens me out. Okay? Tell everybody you're my sister, and then it'll go well for me. Yeah, it might go well for you, but what about for Sarai? Okay, well, that's not really his concern at the moment. His concern at the moment is, Abraham's concern at that moment is his own skin. And so notice what happens, verse 14. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camels. Okay? Now, from Abram's perspective, how's it going? Pretty good. Not too bad. Yeah, he's missing his wife a little bit, but he's got men servants and maid servants and cattle, and he's becoming a wealthy man, and, well, it's going all right. What about from Sarah's perspective? Okay? Sarai has been taken to be part of the harem. She is taken to be one of Pharaoh's wives. And look at God's intervention, verse 17. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Okay, I want you to know what God does. Notice what God does here. First of all, I want you to notice God's protection. Abram does not protect his wife. In fact, Abram saves his own skin at the very risk of his wife. And yet God steps in with protection. He keeps Pharaoh from going near her. And he also inflicts on Pharaoh's household an affliction. And there's struggle and there's pain so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians stand back and say, "Why is this happening?" Okay? And as they, and the scripture doesn't tell us exactly how they got to it in this case. It does with Abimelech, as we'll see in a moment. But however they came to the conclusion, they found out that the reason for the problem was because Pharaoh had taken Sarai, Abram's wife. And so God protects Abram. But what I want you to notice is not only does he protect him, but notice the great provision that he gives for him. Look at verse 20. It says, Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Well, what did he have? Remember back to verse 16? It says, after Pharaoh took Sarai, he gave Abram cattle and men servants and maid servants and camels and wealth and et cetera, et cetera. Okay, now follow this through. Okay, Abram does the exact wrong thing. And what happens to him? Great suffering and struggle, right? Well, no, the suffering and struggle happened to Pharaoh. And in fact, what happens to Abram was great blessing. You say, wait a second, God, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't quite equal the health and wealth gospel that you hear all the time of do the right thing and the blessings will flow. You know, blessings come down as the prayers go up. Do it right and things come your way. Well, guess what? It gets worse if that's your line of thinking. If you're still operating from any form of legalism that says that I receive from God that in accordance to how well I get it right. Because notice that if this story just happened once, it would be an amazing testimony of God's grace. But what I want you to see is if you'll skip ahead to chapter 20, we pretty much have the same story repeated once again. Start in chapter 17. Notice the promise once again. 17, 1 and 2 in verse 19. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you will greatly increase in numbers. Okay, what you need to understand here is that what's happened in the meantime is the whole Hagar and Ishmael incident. Where there, Abram's sitting there thinking, well, God's promised I'm going to have great nation come out of me. And so Sarah comes to him and says, well, you're supposed to be a great nation and I haven't given any children. So why don't you take my maidservant Hagar and have a child through her? So he has Ishmael and problem solved, right? Except that God says, no, Abram, Ishmael is not the child of the promise. Ishmael is the child of your effort, not of my gift. And so God comes to Abraham again and he says, okay, I'm going to confirm my covenant. And notice what he says, you will greatly increase in numbers. So he has this whole dialogue with God, but then look at verse 18. Even after God makes it abundantly clear to him that this child is going to come through Sarah, notice what Abram says. Verse 18, and this is where God changed his name. But verse 18, and Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. God, it's still not possible. My wife is old. I'm older. This ain't going to happen. Why can't it just be Ishmael? But yet God's promise is there. God's promise that he will have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as impossible to count as the dust of the earth. And yet here he is, still holding on. How can this be? So that's the promise. Well, if you look at in chapter 20, we see the problem reoccurs. In fact, have you noticed in life how many times the problems recur? How many times you get another opportunity to learn the same lesson? How many times you get another opportunity to allow the broken things of your life to come back to the surface to be readdressed? Chapter 20. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife, she is my sister, Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Okay, see the pattern repeated? They're in a new place, and Abraham's what? Afraid. And so what's Abraham's number one tactic for dealing with his fear for his life? Sarah, I need you to cover for me again. Well, you know, Abraham, that didn't work too well for us last time, and I ended up in another man's harem. None of that discussion. There's just, oh, okay. You know, normal's what you know, no matter how screwed up it is, and you repeat these processes. And so Abram tells the same lie. He's got a problem, he's got a solution. And his solution is, Sarah, tell everyone you're my sister. And then if you skip down to chapter verse 11, and we're kind of jumping in the story a little bit, but I want you to see his reasoning behind it. Abraham replied back to Abimelech. He said, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Okay, I want you to notice a couple things there. First of all, I want you to notice man's reasoning here. It's a lie, yes, but it's got a little bit of truth in it. She is his half-sister, though she's also his wife. So if I can just point out half of the truth, then that makes it okay, right? No, absolutely not. Especially in the context and the purpose by which he's using this. But the second thing I want you to notice here is right at the end of verse 13. Notice what he says. He says, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Okay? What I want you to note from that is that we have two incidences of this occurring. But I think there were many more. In fact, so much so that guess what Isaac does later on in his life? The exact same thing. Well, where do you think he learned that? Okay, Isaac's not even in the picture yet. In fact, this may not even be the last time that Abraham tells this story. Okay? This was Abraham's fallback number one lie of protection. And that's his solution. That's his reasoning. And so this time, God has to step in and teach Abraham a lesson and help him know that that's not how you work in life, right? Well, not exactly. Look at God's response. Look at his response of mercy in verse 3. It says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. Now, how would you have felt if you were in Abimelech's bed at that point? Wait, God, what do you mean I'm dead? Taking a married woman? What married woman? In fact, I can't help but think Abimelech is probably going down his list of wives thinking, okay, which one did I take that's married? But notice what happens. Verse 4. It says, now, Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister, and didn't she also say he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will be dead. Do you see God's great mercy? What did Abraham deserve at this point? What did Sarah deserve at this point? And if you look at it, it's their codependency mess that's got them here in the first place. It's Abraham's fear. It's Sarah's codependency that says, okay, I'll go along with your lie. I'll say what you want me to say. And they're in this mess, and God's already bailed them out once. And so justice, God should say, you know what, Abram? You made this mess, and you can live in it. You made these choices, and now you've lost your wife, and that's just how it's going to be. But God's incredible mercy steps in, and he rescues Sarah. He comes to Abimelech in a dream, scares the daylights out of him. And Abimelech hands Sarah back over to Abraham. But notice that God wasn't just content with mercy, because God also went the next step to grace. You see, that's the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is not receiving the punishment you deserve. Grace is the abundant gifts that come beyond what we deserve. Look at verse 14. Then Abimelech, after his dream, brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said to him, "My land is before you. Live whatever you like." To Sarah, he said, "I'm giving your brother 1,000, notice your brother, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, if this won't throw a monkey wrench into legalistic systems of understanding God or health and wealth prosperity gospels, then you're doing some incredible mental gymnastics. Because God doesn't punish Abraham for his lack of faith. He doesn't punish Abraham and Sarah for their sin. He delivers them. And not only does he deliver them, but he makes Abraham a stinking rich man as a result of his sin. Well, God, this just doesn't make sense. It doesn't. If you're trying to pigeonhole God in the box that was handed to you by others. But if you're willing to step back and say, "Okay, God, I'm going to let go of my boxes, and I'm going to wait and let you show me who you really are," then there's some powerful things to learn here. It's also powerful as you then go on and watch Abraham's story unfold. Because he continues to, I think, struggle. But he grows. And from receiving God's grace, he grows to the point that just in a few chapters, we have the powerful story of God calling him to take his son Isaac up on the mountain and offer him his sacrifice. And he does it. Right up to the point of coming down with the knife when the angel stops him. So how did he get from here to there? Because of God starting with him where he was and taking him on a journey of faith. And so that's what I want us to focus on this morning, is to ask some application questions and to step back and say, okay, what can we see from this story? And the first thing I want us to see from this story, first point I want us to see, is that faith is a journey of wrong turns. Faith is not a journey of getting on a road with a precise map and driving the route perfectly and ending up in your destination without any mistakes. It is a journey of wrong turns. Last night, Debbie and I watched Batman Begins again. And it's a good movie in a lot of respects. But there's a couple lines in it that really stand out to me. If you remember, right at the beginning of the movie, Bruce Wayne falls into a well and he breaks a leg. I don't remember exactly what he broke, but he broke something. And when his father rappels down in there and grabs him, he says to him, "Bruce, why do we fall?" So that we can learn how to pick ourselves up. And then that line's repeated at least one more time, if not a couple more times in the movie. And that is such a true and powerful statement. Failure is not catastrophe. Failure is not final. Failure is an opportunity to allow God to pick you up and show you what He wants to show you and show you how great His love for you is and grow and move forward. In Living with Men, Jim Wilder describes about failure and dads. A paragraph that really jumped out to me several years ago. It says, around dad, things are always going wrong. When I read that, I just highlighted it. I didn't even have to go any further because I'm a dad. I have a son. I understand that. Okay? But then what he said next began to really change some paradigms for me. He says, the boy learns that dad smiles when he tries and misses. Together they laugh at mistakes. Together they test the limits to see what is possible today. And I'm thinking, wait a second, that's not been my experience, but of course Jim's writing about how a father should be. Together the boy learns to stretch his limits, but also how to set limits as well. Because the father cares, a boy can see that his efforts mean something, even when they fail. It will come as no surprise to the reader that men are failure-prone in most of their efforts. For a baby boy to grow up into a man, he must also get good at failure. And one of the essential ingredients of a good childhood is the opportunity to fail without being penalized. Freedom to fail is a big part of preventing sexual addictions. And then I think of Abraham. And God's handling of Abraham. It's easy for us to focus at Abraham's lies about Sarah. But do you realize that part of why Abraham was lying about Sarah? It was because God told him to pick up, move, and go. And Abraham had done what God asked him to do. And in doing what God asked him to do, he ended up in a very fearful place. And in a fearful place, he does something stupid. And do you see how God was this good father for Abraham? He saw that his attempt was good, even if the result was failure. And so he doesn't penalize him, he comes beside him. You see, God is a father who isn't afraid to let us fail. In fact, he welcomes all our failures because it gives him an opportunity to demonstrate his mercy and even his grace and help us learn how to pick ourselves up. Abraham lied about his wife in order to save his skin, not once and probably not just twice, but probably many times. As he even justified it and said that he told his wife, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother." And yet in spite of that, God doesn't abandon him or remove his blessing. No, in fact, he does just the opposite. He protects him and blesses him in even more amazing ways. And he does the same thing for you and me because we are also under his blessing and his chosen children. But then secondly, we need to see that God starts his work in us right where we are at. For Abraham, that meant starting with a man who thought his beautiful wife was a liability rather than a blessing. For Abraham, it meant starting with a man who thought it was up to him to devise his own schemes to save his own skin, even though God had promised to bless him with descendants as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the dust on the earth. You see, Abraham was not a great man of faith when God started working in his life. In fact, I just spent a little time this morning reading through Abraham's story, and I encourage you to do the same. Read through Genesis 12 to 20 especially. And as you do that, what you will see is that Abraham and Sarah were a codependent mess. I mean, Abraham tells Sarah that the way that she can show her love for him is to tell everyone she is his brother and let whoever wants to take her to be one of the ladies of his harem. And Sarah tells Abraham to sleep with her maidservant and then later turns around and blames Abraham when the pregnant Hagar begins despising her. And guess what Abraham does? He says, okay, dear, you're right. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it. He doesn't say, well, it was your idea. He just immediately goes into that codependent mess of, oh, yuck. And it was a mess, no matter how you look at it. Abraham, in turn, tells her to do whatever she thinks is best with Hagar. I'm sorry, dear, my mistake, I was wrong. You fix it, you're the wise one, you do it right now. And so Sarah begins mistreating Hagar so much that Hagar flees. Do you see Abraham's codependent attempt at appeasement? It's nauseous. We had the discussion this week in one of the men's groups about the difference between loving your wife and appeasing your wife. And how most of us, in our mess, what we try to do is we try to appease. We try to make them happy rather than really loving them. And that's what Abraham's doing here. He's just trying to avoid her anger, her hurt. He's trying to make her okay, regardless the cost. Yet guess what? God meets Abraham. He meets Sarah right where they were. And he begins moving them forward to better places. And for you and me, it means he starts right where we are at. It means he's not afraid of harming his reputation through our failures. He isn't afraid of you or me not getting it right. He starts exactly where we are at and begins to chip away at Satan's lies in our lives. Even if where we're at doesn't jive with his plan and will for our lives. He begins right there. If you're struggling with this, let me give you another story that'll mess with your legalism. And that is in 2 Kings chapter 5. After God had healed Naaman of leprosy. Remember, Naaman comes to Elisha and Elisha tells him to go wash in the pool, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman at first rebuffs and says, well, there's much bit nicer, cleaner rivers in my country. I'm not going down to that muddy hole and wash. And then finally he relents and he does what Elisha tells him to do and the leprosy's gone. And when the leprosy's gone, Naaman comes back to Elisha and he is a broken, repentant man. And he is wanting to worship Elisha's God, Jehovah. But listen to what he says in 2 Kings 5:18. Did I put that up there? No, I didn't. 2 Kings 5:18. He says to Elisha, but may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down and is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. In other words, Elisha, thank you for healing me. Your God is wonderful. Your God is the only God there is. But when I'm with my master and I'm in his temple and he's bowing down to his God, I got to bow down too. Now think about it. If God was able to heal Naaman of his leprosy, could he have not protected him in that place? Sure. But was Naaman ready to believe that? No. And so listen to what Elisha tells him. Right after Naaman says, when I'm in my master's temple, I'm going to bow down with my master to worship his God. And Elisha tells him in 5:19 of 2 Kings, Go in peace. Go in peace. You see, God starts with us where we are at. Not where we should be. Not where I think I should be. Not where my spouse thinks I should be. Not where people at my church think I should be. But He starts with us right where we're at. But then third, from Abraham's story, I think we can see that God never abandons His children. No matter how many times we blow it, no matter how many times we make the same mistake, God will not turn His back on those who are His. Again, another great line from Batman Begins. At least twice in the movie, Bruce Wayne turns to Alfred, the butler, and says something to the effect of, "So you still haven't given up on me?" And without missing a beat, Alfred's reply is always simple and clear. "No, never will. Never will." And that's the way God is. That is how God sees you and me. He will never give up. If you listen to Christian radio at all, I'm sure you've heard a new song by the David Crowder Band. It's a wonderful song. They're playing it way too much, but it's a wonderful song. And it's the song that says, has the refrain, "He never lets go. He never lets go. He never let go." You see, our relationship, that's one of the beautiful things about our walk with God. It's never dependent upon my grip on God. It's 100% dependent upon His grip on me. And even if I let go, He will never let go. Again, I go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I go to Judas' betrayal. Think of that scene again. Of Judas coming to betray Jesus with a kiss of greeting and friendship. And as I've said many, many times, if that was me and Judas was coming to me and I knew what he was doing, I would have stopped in his tracks and said, "Judas, you can betray me, but not with a kiss." I'd have turned my back on him. I'd have pushed him away. But Scripture tells us very clear that Jesus accepted Judas' kiss. I picture Jesus embracing Judas. And so if Jesus won't turn His back on Judas in that moment of betrayal, what that tells me is that He will never turn His back on me or you. And yet Satan is always trying to convince us that God is ready to give up on us. But He won't do it. In Isaiah 49:15, God says it this way. He says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born?" And the answer, of course, is no. But then you think, oh, but there are some mothers who have done that. And so God answers His own question. He says, "Though she may forget, though one mother in 1,000 might forget, I will not forget you." God never abandons His children. No matter how ugly it gets, no matter how far we run from Him, He is always the Father standing on the porch looking to turn and run to us the moment He sees us turning and looking for Him. He never abandons His children. But then fourth, God turns our lack of faith into opportunities for blessing. One of the most amazing things about this part of Abraham's story is the fact that the end result of his lack of faith, of his sin of lying about his wife, is that he becomes a wealthy man. Pharaoh treated Abram well for Sarah's sake, and 12:16 says he acquired sheep and cattle and male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants and camels. Abimelech gave him 1,000 shekels of silver plus animals and etc. And so it isn't just that God doesn't bring the hammer down on Abraham's lack of faith. It's that he blesses him in the middle of his mess. You see, it would have been quite gracious of God if he would have rescued Abraham and Sarah and let them leave the places with only the clothes on their back, but save their skin. In fact, it would have made more sense to most of us. After all, you shouldn't reward bad behavior, right? Well, God must have missed that lesson in his parenting class. Because he wasn't content with just being merciful. He insisted on going beyond mercy to grace. And he does the same thing with you and me. He blesses us right in the middle of our mess. And that's one of the reasons legalism and the so-called gospel of prosperity, which, by the way, is another form of legalism, falls apart when you try to figure it out. If God blesses me when I'm doing it right and withholds his blessing when I'm not, then how do you explain Abraham's story? God's blessing doesn't confirm my successful completion of something. It simply confirms God's graciousness. And he is an incredibly gracious God. And his blessings of us come, and his blessings on us come many times at the strangest times, and in ways that he just wants to lavish on us and say, "You are my child, and I love you. And I love you because I love you, because I love you. Because I love you. Because that is who I am." Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for these stories that show us once again that we don't have to be the ones getting it right. That it's not up to us to get all our ducks in a row. It's not up to us to respond in faith every time. But that you will even use our failures. That you will even use the times that we fall flat on our face as an opportunity to pick us up and show us how to get up. And that many times, even in that place, you pour abundant blessing in our lives. And Lord, I just ask that you'd help us to receive that. And to not listen to Satan's lies that tell us that we have finally gone too far, that we have finally gone beyond your ability to forgive, restore, and renew, and instead just embrace and receive your grace. Lord, we thank you for being such a mighty God, and we just pray for your guidance and your healing and your leading in our life. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. God's grace is radical. In fact, I've been accused on many times of preaching license and just describing some of God's grace. But the good news about that is that puts me in good company, you know, like Paul. And the reality is, if you don't preach grace radically enough that somebody accuses you of preaching license, you haven't come close to preaching grace. Because God's grace is greater than our sin. And because of that, we can all leave this place today in great freedom, knowing that I'm very likely to blow it, but that God will even use my mistakes to bless me and to bring more of his glory. And that Romans 8:28, where Paul says, "For God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose," even applies to my sin, even applies to my worst failures. And when we realize that, we can leave this place confidently, knowing that our God is greater than our mistakes and our failure. So with that, we are dismissed.